بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى اما بعد فاعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ان الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا ايها الذين امنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما رسالة الشريف اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد كما صليت على ابراهيم وعلى ال ابراهيم انك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد كما باركت على ابراهيم وعلى ال ابراهيم انك حميد مجيد. This is session 102 in our series Islam's greatest personalities and part 51 in the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Today's discussion inshallah is going to be regarding the establishment of an Islamic state in Medina Munawwara. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we've been discussing, he's arrived to Medina Munawwara. He's established a brotherhood. Last session we spoke about the virtues of the Ansar and why the Ansar were so significant and so special. And now we are going to speak about, not just today, but for a number of sessions, it's going to be speaking about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam established Medina Munawwara. He established an Islamic government there. How did he do it? Did it just happen overnight? Like nowadays many people call for establishing something like this. Right? It doesn't work like that. There was a whole process. The work started long before in Makkah al-Mukarramah, as we will see. So this will be the discussion inshallah. And then we look at more significant details going into the principles that were there. The foundation on which this was there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam set up a charter, a constitutional charter. We'll be looking at all of those things, inshallah, in the coming weeks. So the first thing to understand is Allah says in the Quran, وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا. Allah has created the human being as very weak. The human being is weak. There are many excuses we can make for the human being. And the human being is such that a human being does not know anything. When we are created, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when he took you out of your mother's wombs, لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا, you didn't know anything. So as a human being in this world, human being is weak. A human being is excused in many ways. A human being does not know reality. A human being does not know what's going to happen tomorrow. A human being does not know what's going to happen next year. A human being is not aware of what's going to happen in the afterlife. I'm talking about if you're not informed, we don't have this. A human does not have this type of knowledge. And also, why, you know, we come into this world, would a human being know why we've been created? No, you wouldn't have this kind of knowledge. So we are ignorant and we are weak. Now for this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he selected and chose prophets. Anbiya alayhim as-salatu was-salam. These prophets were sent to all regions, all areas, to come to these individuals, to come to human beings, and inform them that your purpose of life is this. This is what will happen if you do these kind of deeds. If you don't do these kind of deeds, this is what will happen. And after you die, there is an afterlife. This was the duty and the responsibility of the Anbiya alayhim as-salatu was-salam, to inform people about reward and retribution. That this life isn't the be-all and end-all. There's going to be another life after this. Now, how did the prophets go about doing this? We do not find any detailed record of this. Could you name me any prophet and you could give me a detailed record of how they went about doing this? Because this is a very thorough process. The Quran mentions a select few names of few prophets, right? And it gives us a glimpse into how they approach their people. This is just a glimpse. Do you really think Nuh alayhi salam for 950 years, all he did was he went to people, put their fingers in their ears, so he spoke to them louder, and then they ran away from him, and then he made a dua and the flood came. This is just, sometimes we get a bit carried away, and we think that this is everything that, no. The Quran has given you 950 years. He didn't just do that for 950 years. There were many other things that were part of him trying to create his tribe, trying to create his people. And the same goes for every other prophet. But we're at a junction where there is no record of any prophet's entire da'wah. We don't have it. It's not possible to find. There is no record of it. There's a brief indication to some of the things, some of the practices, but there isn't detail in terms of how they did it. The only complete record we have is of who? Our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So complete, so thorough, so comprehensive. Even the most minute detail has been recorded. And you need this to establish a system, to establish a government. A government is not just somebody becomes a ruler and we just choose somebody like Imam Mahdi. And it doesn't work like that. There's so much that goes behind it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, we have a complete record of each and everything. In terms of his domestic life, we have. Like the whole idea that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam married on multiple occasions. First of all, he didn't do it because he wanted to. This was through wahi. But one of the reasons is so that we get more of a glimpse and a window into his private life. The more wives, the more information we will have. This is needed. If you want to study and understand the leader, had he only had one, we would know information, it would have been limited. The more wives he has, the more information we're getting in regards to his domestic. That's just one of the wisdoms of his marrying on more than one occasion. And along with this, we have each and everything. To the extent the scholars mention that some of the historians and scholars of hadith, when they have been narrating a particular conversation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they've narrated the conversation and then in between the conversation they sneezed and they carried on the conversation, and at the end they said the reason we sneezed, it's because it's been recorded that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whilst mentioning this conversation, he sneezed over here. Can you see the intricacy of how the scholars of hadith captured everything? Our deen is very complete. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the only being that we have such a detailed record of his entire life, especially the 23 years. From before, we have some, but what's concerning us is mainly the 23 years of Nubuwwah, and we have such a detailed record. Through this, we can very easily identify for a human being today, what is the purpose of your life? You can easily, by studying his life, it's sufficient for us to understand what is the purpose of your life. And similarly, why has Allah sent us here? What are we supposed to be doing? What kind of morals and virtues should be adopting in our lives? How should we approach, for example, family life? How should we approach the society? How should we approach people who are not Muslim? How should we approach, for example, animals? Everything is there in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is why we keep emphasizing Islam is the seerah and seerah is Islam. You can't separate the two. And this is why seerah is imperative. Like, you can't be a proper Muslim without understanding the seerah, because that is your identity. Our whole understanding is based on his life sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is why you can't be a follower of any of the previous prophets, because there is no detailed record. Even what we have, it's all according to their consensus. It's not reliable. It's not reliable. They have agreed on this. The Bible isn't, it's a mixture of so many books, what we have now as the Bible. It's a mixture of so many books. And in the introduction to the Bibles, you will see that the scholars of the Bibles for over 100 years, they've agreed that whatever's found within this cover is not fully reliable. It's not fully authentic. It's man's word. It's not the word of God. That's also agreed upon by them. We don't even need to say that. They are agreeing to them. Whereas here we have the personality, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, where we find every action of his has been preserved. And also how he nurtured the people around him, what steps he took, what principles he applied. You'll find all of those details. And if somebody wants to think that, I want to adopt this method, you can. You go there and you'll find it all there. And it's comprehensive. It's a wholesome package. It's complete. There'll be nothing missing. You'll have all of your answers there in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, did it begin like this though? Is that how he started? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam start with all of this from the beginning, or was he alone? Right? Remember this also. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam started his mission, he was alone. He was one person. There wasn't even two people. It was only one person alone. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not have any support. He did not have any helpers. He did not have an army. You know, people talk about we need this. He didn't have any army. There was no political party. There was nothing whatsoever. There was no police. There was no guards. He didn't have any, you know, bouncers, right, watching out for him, looking. Nothing. None of that thing was there. Even his most beloved, the most closest person to him, the one who cared about him the most, and who was most compassionate to him, didn't even follow his message. Who was that? Abu Talib. Imagine that. I'm trying to show you how alone he was. That the person who cared about him the most, was mindful of him the most, protected him the most, even he said, I'm not that. I'm not going to accept that. Just to show us how alone he was, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In a situation like this, we find that what do you do when no one around you, even your own people are not with you? So he began this mission with trusting only Allah. He did not rely on anybody. This is true reliance on only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine if anybody else was in that situation, you'd give up a long time ago. Because you've done everything you can, and no one, even your closest people, are not willing to support you. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he relied only on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now fast forward 23 years, what did he accomplish? Right? 23 years isn't that long. To begin from such a stage of such loneliness, and then in 23 years we find that individuals that were considered to be shepherds, many of the Sahaba were looked at as shepherds, meaning it was considered a very lowly occupation, like you're not worthy of doing anything else. Oh, there's a group of animals, go and graze the animals. But you wouldn't be given a position of leadership or anything else. A group of people that were known to be shepherds at one point, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam managed to engage with them in such a manner. Did their tazkiyah in such a way, purification, rectification, reformation in such a way, and reformed not only the individual life, but even collective society as well. And we see that this became a revolutionary movement. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he created was something that spread throughout the world. And his message didn't just become something that was a regional issue, but it became a global and a universal message, as that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him to the whole of mankind. This was a different approach altogether. Previous prophets came for localities, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had such a great responsibility. And look at the beginning, it's despite the odds, he carried on. So in 23 years, he managed to create a model Islamic government. It didn't happen on the first day. But by the time he left the world, there was a really beautiful example. It was a model Islamic government. If somebody wanted to look at that and take it, they'd think, wow, it's so comprehensive. It's so comprehensive. And we find that it was such that non-Muslims had a lot of rights. It wasn't like, you know, governments that we hear nowadays where, you know, a certain type of people have rights and a certain type of people don't have any rights at all. No. Non-Muslims knew their worth. They wanted to be part of this government and live under this kind of rulership. They understood very clearly where they stand because their rights were fulfilled. Their wealth was secure. Their places of worship were secure. Their women and children were secure. Their education was provided. They knew that our needs are being met over here. And the people, the individuals, meaning the Sahaba, that lived in this government of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were people who he trained to such a level that they constantly engaged in the propagation of Islam. Why? Because they understood that the whole idea of our existence, that always remained at the forefront. The purpose of being in this world is Islam. is so that we have Islam and we spread Islam to the world. They had this in mind. Thus, this never lost them. This never, it was never a part that it wasn't present in them. They lived and they survived to propagate the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they always engaged in the propagation of Islam, constantly. This is why you hear so many stories that Sahaba went for trade journeys and people are accepting Islam. Because that was always at the root of it. They might even not be directly preaching. But in everything they did, they understood that their responsibility, even in their earning of a livelihood, or playing with their children, or engaging with society, is primarily we are here to elevate the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the same time, if there was ever a threat, if there was an enemy, if there was ever an opportunity where somebody tried to eradicate Islam or destroy Islam, they were also ready to fight that as well. They didn't hold back. They didn't think, okay, now we have what we have. No, they were always ready at the forefront, constantly to protect this Islam. Muslims were able to make such progress and such development, not just physically or materialistically, but on a spiritual level as well. It was a very wholesome kind of progress that they made and development that they made. And the question arises that how did they reach there? How did they achieve in such a short period of time such levels of advancement, such levels of progress, and such levels of success, such levels of, like, they managed within a very short period of time, Jaziratul Arab, in 8 years' time, the whole of the Arabian Peninsula was Muslim. It was under Islamic Khilafah. It was under Islamic rule. Only 8 years it took from that period onwards. And you have from the north where we have Tabuk, for example. In the south we have Yemen and Oman on the other side. The whole area, everything was under Islamic rule. And you picked up any person from anywhere, they had these very special noble qualities. They lived on these certain principles. And everybody was adorned with all of that. Now, how did it happen? Let's understand the background first, because we can speak about what happens afterwards, but we need to understand the background. Historically, we know that the Arabs living in Jaziratul Arab, in the Arabian Peninsula, they were illiterate, meaning they didn't know how to read and write. They were not knowledgeable person. They weren't literate people. And they were basically uncivilized also at the same time. These two things. So despite the Arabian Peninsula being next to like a superpower like Iran, for example, Persia, they didn't take anything from them. You know, sometimes you can learn from your neighbors. You can pick up life skills. You can pick up ideas of civilization, how to move forward, how to modernize. But the Arabs didn't. They didn't take anything. They just remained illiterate, uncivilized as they were. And this is how life was continuing in that region. What they were very good at was war. What they were very good at was fighting. What they were very good at was beating drums. They'd go out and beat drums, and it was like a jungly thing to do, to basically try and incite people to come and fight. They were very good at warmongering. This is what it was. And culturally, they were unaware of how to deal with people, and this was the condition. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam came amongst them and he worked among them and carried out this reformation, revolution, the entire Arabian Peninsula and those around, they were very, very surprised. They were shocked that such downtrodden people who didn't know any, who were illiterate, number one, who were uncivilized, number two, and who had no way of life, no purpose besides just fighting and arguing and quarreling and being ignorant. How did such a people reach a stage where now they are becoming leaders of the entire world? This was shocking for people. And this is why Jaziratul Arab, everybody accepted Islam. The whole of Arabia, it didn't take long. You didn't have to fight all of these people. They saw the power of Islam through this government that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam established. But it took time. And what happened was, the past, we talk about Jahiliyyah, the days of ignorance, the days of darkness. The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the reformation and the revolution that he brought was so powerful that he wiped away the dark past of the Arabs. You know, in the pagan days and even after, they got up to some nasty, horrible things. But the revolution was so powerful that people forgot the past and they started focusing on the beauty of Islam and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had worked on these individuals. Let's go all the way back to Makkah. And we're going back to Makkah, meaning Makkah even before the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Just to give us an idea, if you look at the history of Makkatul Mukarramah, you will know that the first people who settled in Makkah, and we spoke about some of these things when we started the seerah, the first people to settle in Makkah was the Amalika. And after the Amalika, you had the tribe of Jurhum. Jurhum tribe, this is the tribe when Ibrahim alayhi salam came, and he built the Kaaba with Ismail alayhi salam. This is the tribe that were there. Jurhum were a tribe that came from Yemen. So from the south. They settled in Makkatul Mukarramah. And these are the people that were there at the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ismail alayhi salam marries into the tribe of Jurhum. And from there, now these tribes, all of the Amalika and the Jurhum tribe, they kind of amalgamate. And most of these came from Yemen. Another tribe that came from Yemen was the Banu Khuza'ah. Banu Khuza'ah, again, these are all Arab tribes. They came to Makkatul Mukarramah. So the Banu Ismail consisted of the Amalika and the Jurhum, Banu Khuza'ah. This becomes a whole big clan and tribe, and they become the Arabs of Makkatul Mukarramah. And they became the custodians of the Kaaba for hundreds of years. The Kaaba was there, it was venerated. They became the custodians of the Kaaba. And later on, when we talked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's lineage, if you guys remember, in the first sessions, some of you even memorized it as well. Five generations, five ancestors above the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Does anybody remember the name? No, that's Adnan's going all the way to the top. We're just talking about five up. This individual became like the head chief of Makkah. He had to make his way through. He wasn't from there. He married into the tribes, and then he saw the opportunity. That if I do X, Y, and Z, I can potentially become the leader. And he was considered then the head of the, you could call Quraysh. Everything stemmed from there. The name is Qusay bin Kilab. Qusay bin Kilab. Those who were here will remember we spoke about Qusay bin Kilab extensively. So Qusay bin Kilab then becomes like the big chief person in Makkatul Mukarramah, and he maintained the control of Makkah. And this was the time in Makkah, although the Arabs didn't have much, right? But what they did have is they had the Kaaba. And because of that, people honored the people of Makkah. Now, it was considered to be a very noble practice to serve the pilgrims that come. And there were certain tasks that were delegated. Qusay bin Kilab kept the special ones for himself and his people. For example, Siqaya. Siqaya means Zamzam. So people coming for Hajj from all over the world, giving people Zamzam water. It was a very big task. People who'd hold pride in doing that. Changing the cloth of the Kaaba, for example. Cleaning the area of the Kaaba, holding the key of the Kaaba. These kind of things were known as the noble. There were many others as well. So the most special tasks he kept for his own people. Through this, he maintained a very high position. Because people now recognize you. People know you. Oh, these are the people who do it. Nobody knows anybody else. And this is how he gained dominance and responsibility and popularity in Arabia. And again, he carried it out with a lot of wisdom, with a lot of responsibility, and a lot of integrity as well. Now, Qusay bin Kilab, when he passed away, and this is where the problem comes, when he passed away, there was a fight between his sons. And they split into two, and the roles got delegated to different individuals. And this is when they started also fighting amongst themselves as well. Now, in terms of leadership, how was that done? Amongst the Arabs, they didn't have a government. When we speak about Rome, when we speak about Persia, what do we say? What were they? They were empires, weren't they? So you had the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire. Now, to establish something like this, you know, it has to be thought through. that everybody has to agree. There has to be one rule. That's it. Whereas in amongst the Arabs, there was never a government. There was never a king. There was no king. There was no rulership. There was no government. It was just tribal affairs. So what they would do in Mecca, one thing they did have though in Mecca was like a 10-member council. Each tribe had appointed one leader amongst them. And it was like, if you choose them, they're like a lifelong leader. They don't change. So there's no voting system after that. You vote once and that's it. Until they die, they remain the leader. So they had this 10-member council. We could call it a slightly, although they weren't religious people, but it was like a religious one because a lot of the discussions were around the Kaaba and what happens regarding it, although they were pagans. And you could call it a democracy in a sense because they were voted by the people, for the people, and that's what the idea was. So this is something that they had, but it wasn't really organized. This is something they had amongst themselves. But other than that, there was nothing organized or structured where people would follow a law or a rule, or if something happens, a crime is committed, how do we go about it? There was nothing so established. Now, the Quraysh, as you know, became famous because of the Kaaba. And also, they would carry out the trade journeys, which we've spoken about on many occasions. They would go to Yemen, and they would go to Syria and the greater area of Asham as well. So on the routes, the Quraysh became famous and popular, knowing, these are the people of the Kaaba, and also the markets that were in Mecca, the Souq of Uqadh, and the Souq of Al-Dhul Majaz, and the Souq of Majanna. These were famous markets. The items from there would travel to other parts of the region. So because of their business dealings, their financial agreements, they became quite popular as well. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what was his role in Mecca? That's what we're going to study now. That in Makkah al-Mukarramah, what standing did he have amidst this kind of social structure? You've understood the kind of tribal leadership that's there. What position did he hold? Did he hold any position? And we're going to look at that now. Now, we can study the seerah and we can find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite in Makkatul Mukarrama there not being a structure, despite that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam held a position of a leader in Makkatul Mukarrama. We're not even talking about Medina yet, and establishing the Islamic government there. In Makkatul Mukarrama, based on a couple of incidents I'm going to share with you. Number one is Hilf al-Fudul. We spoke about that again long time ago in the early part of the seerah. And this happened in the days of ignorance, even prior to prophethood. He sallallahu alayhi wasallam wasn't a Nabi at this time. This was an agreement that happened in the house of Abdullah ibn Jada'an. Certain people's rights were not fulfilled. A group of people got together and they said, we need to stand up for human rights, right? And this is literally what it was. We need to return the right of the rightful people. Should we do this? And the people in that house, they all agreed. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was part of that. Do you know how old he was? Only 20. One of the youngest people there. Only 20 years old at the time. He was the youngest person there. The rest of the people were much older, senior people, leaders and chiefs amongst their people. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, throughout his life, he felt really good about this. He said this on many occasions, that if I ever get invited to be part of a movement that stands up for human rights, like I was in the house of Abdullah ibn Jada'an, if somebody calls me right now, I would say labbaik, I would attend. I would attend that kind of a meeting. If there is a meeting that is happening where people are coming together to discuss human rights and how to fulfill the rights of people, I would attend any day. You call me now, I'm ready. And he always referred to, like I did in the days of Jahiliyyah, in the house of Abdullah ibn Jada'an. And this was something which was very noble. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the fact that he took part in that, you can see a leadership role already coming, because this was a select group of people who cared about society, people who cared about the rights of people who cared about the less fortunate people who were concerned about what's happening in the community. So already we are finding leadership skills and qualities in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the incident number 2 is a very popular one, which we are all aware of. When the Quraysh were rebuilding the Kaaba, right? We all know what happens. When it came to installing the Hajar al-Aswad, a war almost broke out because every tribe wanted to place the black stone themselves. What happens eventually? We know that unanimously, without any dispute, every single tribe agreed that the only person who's going to place this is the one who walks in next. And who was it? It was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And everyone said, Radina, we are pleased. He is the most trustworthy amongst us. We are pleased. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself raises the black stone and installs it back onto the Kaaba. And remember, this was a very unique moment of leadership. Although there wasn't a formal election that took place, but everybody accepted. And very rarely you will find these kind of incidents that everybody agrees, especially at a time like that when people were at each other's throats for the smallest of things. Every single person agreed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam should be there. Another example, this was when he was even younger. He was only at the age of 14. Harb al-Fujjar. He mentions this later on, that with my uncles, I took part in a battle that took place. I was only a young child. And I would take the arrows, I would pass them to my uncle. They would shoot the arrows. I would take the arrows and pass them to my uncles. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again, he remembered this and mentioned this. So again, we find from a young age, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it wasn't as if, oh, you're too young, you're not coming. He took part in these activities. Also, we find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the fact that he took on the risk, like this was something huge. When Muslims were being persecuted, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made a passageway and an arrangement between Makkah and Abyssinia. That's not something small. Like, to be able to do that, to make this passageway, of course, before that, he had to write to Najashi. Is it Najashi? Have I got it right? Najashi, yes. He had to write to... This is something that a leader does. A normal person wouldn't do this. Engaging with a king. Najashi was a king. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even prior to him arriving to Medina, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam is writing convincingly. Obviously, he didn't write himself. He got it written. But he gets this message prepared, sent to another king, and convinces him to allow and accept his people. This is nothing less than a leader, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the way he did it, right? He never met Najashi. But what happens? Eventually, Najashi even accepts Islam, doesn't he? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led the janazah of Najashi in absence. Like, this is something powerful, unique. If you look at the beginning of where it happened, imagine how a man in Makkatul Mukarramah, who does not have an army, he does not have a political party, he does not have major support, despite that he emerges as a leader, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we also find that living in Makkatul Mukarramah, how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam come out and emerge as a leader for the people of Medina without even going there? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam go to Medina and talk to the people? No. He sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Mecca. And the people of Medina come from Medina and they speak to him during the Hajj period. So he's working in Medina without being in Medina. He prepared the ground in Medina and the minds of the people in Medina without even going there. No political party yet. This is all the groundwork that was being done by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam way before there was anything established. And these are all works that are grassroots works that are necessary to be done to ensure that if anything is established in the future, it has stability, it has the right people, people have the right qualities. Nowadays, people want to ignore all of that. They don't look at that part of the seerah. We just look at the part of the seerah where he's there and he's got this whole system But this is the system has to be established. It takes a long time. There's a lot of grassroots effort required. People don't want to do that. People don't want to pay attention to that area. And we find also that how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam he established the brotherhood eventually when he... So let's just stick to Makkatul Mukarram, because brotherhood was done in Medina. Can you see? He's in Makkah. And from that point already you can see him emerging as a leader. Emerging as a leader. Now, when it came to Medina Munawwara, Medina Munawwara was a different ballgame altogether. It wasn't like Makkah. Medina Munawwara, you had a diverse groups of people living there. So you had mushrikeen that lived in... Well, everybody was mushrik, weren't they? Everybody in Medina, most of the people, before the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everybody was mushrik. And then, obviously, the Aus and the Khazraj were two mushrik tribes, and then they decided to accept Islam. Most of them did accept Islam. Along with the mushrikeen Arab, in Medina Munawwara, you had three major Jewish tribes as well. Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and... Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and... Banu Qurayza. These three major Jewish tribes. And along with that, you had a minority of Christians. Not many, minority. Christians were in a minority, but they were there. So there were some Christians. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made it such. The two major mushrik Arab tribes, Aus and Khazraj, what happened with them? Who did they become? We spoke about in the last session. Ansar. They became the Ansar. This is even before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has set up anything. You need this before you can set anything up. Before he's even migrated, you have so many of these becoming the Ansar of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And on his arrival, many more people accepted Islam as well. Now, when we look at all of this, we understand that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was the foundation of the first Islamic state that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam established in Medina Munawwara. Now, Medina Munawwara itself was in a kind of, let's call it, a very tattered state. We spoke about Makkah with having some tribal leaders. Medina Munawwara was filled with, what would we call it, anarchy? Like, nobody accepted anybody. There was no structured political system. There was no central government. It was rife with tribal conflict and social fragmentation. That's the best way you can say it. It was just split and divided into so many pieces. Nobody wanted to see eye to eye with anybody else. So during this period, we find that the Jews were very affluent because they were good at trade and business. They did their own thing. They had their own tribes and they did a lot of business and they had materials and things that others didn't have, so they knew how to make a lot of money. So their neighborhoods were very affluent. And the Aus and the Khazraj. Now the Khazraj, they were allies with the Yahud. Khazraj allied with the Yahud. And the Aus, they allied with the Quraysh of Makkah. So this was the kind of link. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is now walking into something, a territory. It's dangerous because half of them aligned with the Yahud, half aligned with the Quraysh. However, because so many of them accepted Islam, they broke their alliances with these two parties. However, it would still have many implications. Now, something else which is of interest for us now at this stage, the Khazraj. So remember, the people of Medina, two tribes, Aus and Khazraj. We know that they accept Islam. But before his arrival, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Khazraj, which is like half the people of Medina, they had already decided that they are going to appoint Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul as the king of Medina. Now, they didn't have a king. They didn't have this kind of rule. But they eventually decided somehow that this guy, we're going to make him the king of Medina. Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul is really happy. I'm going to become the king of Medina. These guys are going to... Only the Khazraj. I don't know if the others would have followed him. But Khazraj were willing to make him the king. And Alhamdulillah, we say Alhamdulillah, during that period, what happens? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrates to Medina Munawwara, and all the plans are shattered. This is why Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul was the greatest enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we know him as Ra'isul Munafiqeen, the head of the hypocrites. So, apparently he accepted Islam, right? Munafiq is not a disbeliever. A munafiq is a person who in front is a Muslim, but inside they're not Muslim. He was the worst of the munafiqeen. He was the head of the munafiqeen. And he carried out many things against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was very difficult. Imagine the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Makkah, he was dealing with the mushrikeen. It was very hard. It was torment, persecution, torture every single day. In Medina Munawwara, people seem to think that things became easier. I think it became a bit more difficult. Or the challenge shifted. Because you had an open enemy and now you've got a hidden internal secret enemy. Who in front, they're in every gathering. Whenever you talk, they're there. You go out for jihad, they're with you. You're in the masjid, they're with you. You're on the street, they're with you. Every time you speak, they're with you. And you can't expose them, even if you know. Because the other people will start saying, some sahaba said, you know them, why don't you just get them killed? He said, no, people are going to say that Muhammad's killing his own brothers. People don't know. How can you prove that someone's a munafiq? He had the proof. Allah told him about some people. Some people even he might have not known. But they had to live with it. So Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul was going to be made, crowned the king of Medina by the Khazraj. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrives. Now, let's understand the tribes and Medina better. So in Medina, you've got, remember we said, there are the Banu Qurayza, Banu Nadir, and Banu Qaynuqa. Three major Jewish tribes living in Medina Munawwara. Now, why are they there? Musa alayhi salam gave the Bani Israel glad tidings that at the end of times, a Rasul is going to come. He will be the final prophet, the final messenger. And they are holding on to this prophecy. Some of them even understood at one point that is not going to be amongst the Bani Israel because the Bani Israel don't live in Arabia, right? When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, so this was one thing that they didn't want. They weren't happy with the Nabi being from the Bani Ismail. But remember, the Yahud that are in Medina, they already know that the Prophet of the final time is going to be from that land. He's going to be from the Bani Ismail. They already convinced. So that issue wasn't the major sort of, it was a racial issue, but that wasn't the only issue. The other issue that came up for them was when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did arrive, what they had been waiting for years, when they heard him praising Sayyiduna Isa alayhi salam, when they heard him saying that part of your belief is to believe in Isa, and if you don't believe in Isa, then there is no room for you in Islam. This became a huge problem for them as well. This was an obstacle for them. So like they didn't like the fact that he was from the Bani Ismail, along with this, they couldn't stomach the fact that they had to acknowledge a Nabi who, according to them, is not a Nabi. Rather, they had been slandering. They had been cursing. Rather, they were part of trying to even assassinate him. And they swear at his mother, Maryam alayhi salam. So this was the situation of the Yahud of Medina Munawwara. And the minority Christians that were there in Medina Munawwara, again, Sayyiduna Isa alayhi salam is in the Quran. وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ لِلْحَوَارِ No. إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَاتِ وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٍ Isa alayhi salam also told his people that I'm giving you good news, that I'm not the last prophet. After me, another Nabi is going to come. Quran mentioned this. His name is going to be Ahmad. Remember, Ahmad is another name of Muhammad. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clarified this. Muhammad is my name. Ahmad is also my name. This does not mean Mirza Ghulam Ahmad Qadiani. He says, this is me. Look in the Quran. This is not nothing to do with Mirza of today. This is talking about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is Khatamun Nabiyyin, finality of prophethood. No Nabi after him. Anybody who believes in a Nabi after Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cannot be in the fold of Islam. This is finality of prophethood is a very important aqidah of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. So, the minority Christians, they also knew that a Nabi is going to come. They were also waiting. When they saw this Nabi, they wanted to believe in him. However,
When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and the Quran was revealed, وَلَا تَقُولُوا ثَلَاثَ, don't believe in this trinity. What's this trinity? Three is one and one is three and one is three and three in one. This is not right. When this Nabi spoke against the idea of Allah does not have any children. When the Nabi spoke against Rahbaniyya was a concept that the Christians has introduced, like ascetism, where you give up the whole world and you become a monk and live in a monastery and, you know, have nothing to do with the world. When he spoke against that, لا رهبانيّة في الإسلام, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. Islam doesn't promote this idea of رهبانيّة. When they heard these things, they were against what they were promoting, but this was the corrupted version of Christianity, and this is why they chose not to believe and follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. Also, they had the idea of the Holy Spirit and other ideas as well. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam rejected the idea of the papacy, of believing in the deity of the Pope, which the Christians believed in as well. So now we have in Medina Munawwara, the Christians were in a minority. They were like almost didn't exist. That's how few they were. Did anybody accept Christianity from the Aus or Khazraj? Yes. From the Aus, there was a man by the name of Abu Amir. He accepted Christianity. The reason I mention him is because he is the father of the Sahabi we spoke about last week, who is known as Ghasirul Malaika. From amongst the Ansar, we spoke about a Sahabi who is known as Ghasirul Malaika. The Malaika, the angels gave him a ghusl. Who is this? Hanzala radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Ghasilul Malaika. So his father, Abu Amir, he was from the Aus, and he thought, okay, these are Christians, let me go. And you'll always get one or two people joining certain groups that are there. Anyhow, Abu Amir, we know that on one side you have Hanzala, who becomes a shaheed, right? And the Malaika wash his body. His father took part in the battle, and he fought against the Muslims. He fought against the Muslims, and he was killed at that time. He was either killed or then he joined the Romans and left with the rest of the Christians if he didn't accept Islam. He didn't believe in Islam. Now, in Medina Munawwara, one thing we know for sure, there was no political structure. So this is, I've given you a background of Medina, the type of people that were there. There was no political structure, only tribal chiefs were there. And it wasn't like the tribal chiefs was not done on a regional or a city or a town level. It was just like every tribe to themselves. They had their own laws within themselves. And they did as they wished. The society was very fragmented. There was no togetherness. Nothing happened collectively. If someone did commit a crime, you know, it'd be very difficult to try and follow it up because there was no one legal system that you could apply. And there was no central body. So who do you go to? Who do you complain to? Who carries out the punishment? Who decides if this is too much or this is too less? Or should this person be penalized or not be penalized? Should we imprison or not? It was a very difficult... Now imagine living in a society like that. It's very difficult. How do you get by? There's no law and order. At the end of the day, there is no law and order. So because of this, there was a lot of injustice that would happen. If you were stronger, if you were more powerful, you had more clout, you had more money, you had more influence, and this is how things would go. To the extent, there were no even known boundaries of Medina. Like, who decides the boundaries of a city or a town? Right, you'd have a council, you'd have a government, you have a municipality, you'd have something that decides. But again, there were no fixed, like it's whatever boundary you decide, your tribe decides. So there was no fixed boundary. Yes, they did have, each tribe had these little kind of turrets and these towers that if anybody did attack from outside, they would protect the city. I guess they did that maybe on a collective level because everyone's protecting it for their own sake. But that's as good as it got in terms of protecting the women and the children. They were kind of forts where, you know, at a time of danger, women, children, animals would be shoved into these areas. But other than that, everybody had to go. In Medina, again, there was no literacy whatsoever. People were not literate. Reading or writing wasn't common. A handful of people would know how to read and write. Now, the Yahud, though, they spoke Arabic. They spoke Arabic, but they wrote Hebrew. Again, a problem. So in terms of writing, their written language was Hebrew. Speaking, because they're living there for many years now, they've not, you know, they've been there for a long time. So in terms of speech, they were speaking Arabic. Because of them being Ahlul Kitab, people of the book, they had kind of preference and people looked up to them over other people because of them being learned. So people would, and there are many instances, as we've discussed before, where the Quraysh even came to Ahlul Kitab to ask them certain questions regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they considered them to be religious, people of faith, people of learning. Now, Medina Munawwara, we've spoken about the land of Medina Munawwara. On one side, it's covered by volcanic lava. Those of you who visited may have seen. If not, you know that on one side, you've got Medina is covered by many, many volcanoes. They were live at one point. They haven't erupted for a very, very long time now. But the rock is very jagged. It's dark, it's black, and it's because of all the lava that was there. And we know that it's a land which is full of date palm trees as well. This is something that was there even prior to the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Medina hasn't really changed much from the description that you're getting now that was there during that period. Now, we're coming closer to understanding. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes to Medina Munawwara. He wants to now establish a new society. This is an abstract idea. They've never had this. They've never had a collective society. Everyone just did what they wanted to do. So the people of Medina now, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam now wants to, you know, establish something called the Society of Medina. Now for 13 years, they lived in Mecca and they underwent torture. And they persevered during the night, during the day, individually, collectively. And despite all of that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued making the tarbiyah and the nurturing of the sahaba, and he worked on their iman to such an extent that their lives were impacted. Their lives were impacted. So now they are at such a place that when they are in Medina Munawwara, now they're basically willing to do anything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says. They migrated to Medina Munawwara. And a time came now where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wanted to establish this society on the Quranic principles. And that's what he did. This society of Medina was established on Quranic principles. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see that in every area it was the Quran that was used. And within a short period from then till 8 years, as I mentioned earlier, Islam spread throughout the whole of the Arabian Peninsula on the manhaj of the Quran. The Quran was the guide, and that was the principles. Now, what was very interesting about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's society, let's call it that for now, it was a very progressive society. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi, it was very clear that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba were people that were against the idea of stagnation. You know, the Arabs, they was like, there was no ambition. They didn't go around getting more land. They didn't go around spreading any messages. They didn't do anything. It was Jumud. They had within them Jumud. Like, this is our tribe. We are here. These are animals. We eat, we sleep, we fight a little bit. We eat, we sleep. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he came with his Sahaba and he established this first Islamic society, they were very active, they were very progressive, and this was something very different. The people of Medina were not used to this. The Prophet, and that's why you see that Islam spread. They weren't just sitting in one place, they were active people. They had a lot of movement within them. They were ambitious, they had goals. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he set up every Sahabi to be ambitious, to be positive, to have a vision, and he was a visionary. like when he is striking in the battle, when he's striking and he's saying, I can see the palaces of Yemen, and I can see Asham, and I can see all of these areas. This was a visionary. The Prophet, and these are skills that a leader has. And basically the message was that, don't just sit there. Even the Prophet, how do we get understand this? Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being the Imam of the Prophets, being the leader, being the greatest, even he supplicated to Allah, and he said, Allah told him to say, وَقُرْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. He had so much knowledge. But despite that, can you see the progressive nature? The idea to move, Allah, increase me in my knowledge. He didn't say, oh, that's it now, I know everything, that's enough. From there you can see that Islam is against stagnation. That you just, that's it, me, myself, and I, that's it, we've done whatever we had to do, let's just carry on. No, there was progress, there was movement, there was development. And this already started from Mecca, as you saw. He never sat still. He never just sat in one place and thought, to the extent, how did he end up in Taif? People of Mecca, let me go there now. Let me go here now. In Hajj, he went to the crowd of people, this is in Mina. There was movement. And this is how the Sahaba, he prepared them to do the same thing as well. So the people of Medina were not used to this. For them, it was really an abstract thing. What is he trying to do? What is he doing? What's all this move? But the Sahaba had been prepared on this manhaj from day one. And this is why they supported him. And they continued. And this continued to move. Now, what are the foundations of a prophetic society? When he established this first state, Islamic state of Medina Munawwara, there were certain foundations. And these foundations are taken from the Quran. What are these foundations? I'm going to go through some of them now. We can see these are the usul of establishing an Islamic society. We learn this from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number one, tawheed. The most important thing. And don't we see this in what else did he do in Mecca? When Allah revealed the verses of the Quran, وَجَاهِدُهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا. He wasn't fighting physically. He was fighting against the shirk. And he was fighting against the oppression to continue saying La ilaha illallah. So this La ilaha illallah was established in Makkah al-Mukarramah. Tawheed, tawheed, tawheed. Number one principle, tawheed. Number two, the second most important principle is risala. Believing in the prophethood of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ma atakum ar-rasulu fakhudhu wa ma nahakum anhu. You are so confident in the lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Today we have people calling for Sharia, people calling for Khilafah, but they have no affiliation with the Sunnah. They don't. What is it you want to establish? What is it you want? If you don't honor the Sunnah, you don't honor the Sharia, you don't love it, what are you going to establish? This is integral part of your iman. So number one, tawheed. Number two, the risala. And following in the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number three, the third thing he instilled, we can call this principle number three of establishing the prophetic society of Medina Munawwara, that every decision that we make must be based on the Quran and the Sunnah. The Quran first, and the Sunnah, and the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number four is, whenever it's time to make a decision, it will always be Sharia over logic. Sharia over logic. This is a principle. First comes Sharia over logic. Logic might tell you one thing, but we'll always give preference to Sharia over logic. Number five, when it comes to leadership and designating roles to people, knowledge and insight always over ignorant and transgressors. Someone might be ignorant, right? But they might be a person of affluence or wealth. Someone might be a transgressor, but he might be popular and famous. But no, we will always give leadership to who? Knowledge and insight will come before ignorance and transgressors. Number six, whenever we deal with anything, justice and fairness over cheating and being sly. These are principles we find, that it was justice and fairness. You can cheat, you can be sly, you can earn so much more. But in that society, this is what we found, that it was always based on justice and fairness. Number seven, comparing it to many other societies, many other political governments in the world, many other rulerships, halal, dignity and halal over haram, always. Dignity and halal over haram, always. Number eight, a very important principle of the Islamic society was zakat. Zakat was used to eradicate poverty. If everybody gave zakat, then we would find very less people being poor within the society. You stay within the society. This is what happened. In Medina, the Prophet ﷺ take from the rich people of Medina, give it to the poor people of Medina. What happens now? Can you see how it happens? Where the people would become so much closer. This was a very important principle of the society of Medina. And number nine, we can say the promotion of unity in everything. That people were promoted to be united, put our differences aside, and try and remain united. So this is something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam based his society on. Now, there are certain qualities that we find in the society of Medina. Fulfilling the order of Allah. These are priorities. These are priorities. We find that the people that lived in the society, they give these things priority. Fulfilling the order of Allah. That was always number one. What is the order of Allah? That comes first, number one. Honoring the symbols of Islam. Like they never allowed the symbols of Islam to be dishonored. Having a united system. Equality and justice. The rights of women. This was something that was recognized because prior to that, women didn't have any rights. So the rights of women, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about this. The rights of slaves. This was again something, an area where slaves were mistreated. Islam came and gave so many rights for slaves, and left, right, and center, you hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, "If you do this deed, it's like setting 10 slaves free, 20 slaves free." And eventually, what happens? People starting setting slaves free until the whole concept of slavery eventually became abolished. Respecting the elders, having mercy upon the youngsters, assisting those who are in need. These are some of the qualities that they ensured that they would give priority to. This became such a society that every member was entrenched in the love of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah speaks in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ. These are the Sahaba. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ. The believers are those who are intense in their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to give you an example of the justice and the fairness and how these people, regardless who they dealt with, justice and the fairness in the society of Medina. Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu, he was somebody who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed to collect the dues from the people living in Medina. So his role was to go to Khaybar. You know Khaybar? Who lived in Khaybar? Who lived in Khaybar? The Yahud. They lived close by first, but then they did some things that were not very nice, and they were sent to live in exile in Khaybar. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed Abdullah bin Rawaha that every single year you must go to the people of Khaybar and you collect some of their land tax or whatever it is they owe from whatever they grow and cultivate. They owe some back to the state of Medina. They're living under our government, so they owe this to the central system. So Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu would go there. And when he would go there, they would always complain. And they would complain to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Oh, your guy, he doesn't do the assessment properly. His calculations are wrong. He's being unfair." When he would arrive there, they would give him so much gold with the intention of bribing him. So they gave him so much money, so much gold, hoping that they'd be able to bribe him, that don't take so much from us this time. Take less from us and leave more with us. And when they tried doing this, Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu, he became angry. And he said to them, "O enemies of Allah," this is how he addressed them, "O enemies of Allah, O enemies of Allah, I have come from the person who is the most dearest to me to the people who are the most hated to me. In my sight, you are more hated to me than swine and apes." He's addressing them. "But I will not allow, even though I will not allow my love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and my hatred towards you to be unjust towards you. Even though I love him so much, And what you are saying about him doesn't please me. And I hate you guys so much. Despite that, I will not let that for me to be unjust. Despite that, I'm going to carry out justice. What's yours is yours. What isn't yours isn't yours. Do you know what the Yahud said? This is Dalailun Nubuwa. It's mentioned. Imam Al-Bayhaqi mentioned this. The Yahud said, it's because of these characteristics that the heavens and the earth are still intact. They said this. Because of these characteristics of justice that you have within yourselves, this is why the heavens and the earth are still intact and the system of the universe is still running. So on this we will conclude, inshallah. We are going to end on this, and in the next session we will move on to speaking about. Now, once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has established, he wants to establish this, there is something called the constitutional charter of Medina. You need to have a charter in place. What was that? There was actually a charter. He established the first Islamic government in Medina Munawwara. There was a charter which had many, many points. As Muslims, we should know what this is. So inshallah, next week, we will speak about this. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.